I don't know about you, but I've had times in my life where I've honestly had doubts. I mean, big doubts, scary doubts. What would Jesus say to you and me when down deep we're doubting our faith? That's today. Stay with me.
Welcome to this Friday edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Living on the Edge is an international discipleship ministry featuring the Bible teaching of Chip Ingram. I'm Dave Drewy, and today Chip continues his series, Jesus Unfiltered. We've been studying through the Gospel of John, looking at the basics of what it means to believe and follow and love Jesus. Well, in these last chapters, we're looking at what it means to testify. But how do you testify if you have doubts? If you're struggling, maybe life's just hard. Maybe nothing makes sense. Stay right where you are. God's got a word for you today. Open your Bible to John chapter 20, and let's join Chip for his message, Stop Doubting and Believe.
So open your notes and let's dig in. What does he give us? There's four very specific scenes. Scene number one is physical evidence, and the physical evidence is an empty tomb. Follow along as I read. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone that had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there. I want you to circle the word looked. I'll come back to that later. So he bent over, looked at the strips of the linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and came to the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there. Circle the word saw. I'll tell you about that in a minute. So he saw them lying there as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Put a line under, folded up by itself. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside and he saw. Anybody have an idea what you can do? You got it. Circle the word saw. He saw and believed. John's commentary, they still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Here's the picture. Mary is someone who's lived a life of shame. She has, the historians call her a scarlet sinner. She had seven demons cast out of her. She's probably the lowest person on the social totem pole, and she came to have relationship with Jesus, and she loved him deeply. When they buried him, two Jewish leaders, along with some women, they did a Jewish burial that they didn't quite finish. They took strips of linen, and you would put it around the body. You would use oil and aloe, and it took about 70 pounds. So from head to toe, he would be wrapped around, and then this napkin, they called it, or this piece of linen would be over his face. She gets to the tomb, and the tomb was actually a cave, and in front of the cave, they would take a groove, and it would go down about 6 or 8 inches, and there would be a huge stone that looks sort of like a huge wheel that they've carved out, so it drops down in, and it covers the tomb. So moving that thing is unbelievable, tons of rock. Mary loves Jesus. She wants to finish the burial probably just before dawn where it's gray light, and she wants to be there first. She gets there, and it's like, whoa, I mean, there's no guards, there's no seal, it's moved, so she runs and gets Peter and John. When they come, they run, and John describes himself as the disciple that Jesus loves. And so he stops, and he looks, and the word for look here in Greek is he just has a clear observation. It's just, I see. Well, then Peter comes in, and it says he saw, and different word here is that he contemplated, and he's beginning to grasp and observe something different is going on. And here's, remember the underlined, it was lying there, it was folded. When I think of the word folded, I think of folding sheets or something that's flat. This word means something in a sphere shape. What you need to understand is when they looked in at that tomb, if grave robbers would have stolen the body, everything would be gone. If someone or Jesus would have unwrapped himself, it would have been in strips. When they looked at it, it was literally everything just how it was with this in a cylinder shape. except like the body evaporated. The last word for Saul is what we've had all this experience where you see something and that aha moment and you get what happened, and John looks at it and realizes what happened was Jesus rose from the dead just as he promised. So the very first piece of evidence we get is physical evidence. It's circumstantial, but it's all that John needed. When he saw that, he remembered all the promises and he believed. The story goes on. We now move to the first witness. The first eyewitness of the resurrection will be a broken woman. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Literally, she's wailing. She's distraught. She's overcome with emotion. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken the Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her in Aramaic, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni." It's a term of endearment. "Teacher, the one who taught me, the one whose heart I was connected to." And then Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." Instead, he doesn't say, "Go to disciples." Notice the change. "Go to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them everything that Jesus said. The other gospel writers tell us that she was overwhelmed with emotion and worship, and she literally grabbed his ankles and began to worship. And basically, she didn't know for 39 more days, he's going to appear in a resurrected body multiple times to over 500 eyewitnesses, and basically says, "Mary, here's the agenda. Go tell the disciples." And so now we have an eyewitness. In a court of law, if there's an event or there's a murder, if you have an eyewitness that can clearly identify, it's pretty strong. Here's what's interesting. In the culture of the day, this is how low women were viewed. Unless it was an extreme case, a woman's testimony would not even be allowed to come into the court. So one of the greatest evidences that God wrote this book by the Holy Spirit, by John, is that if you were trying to convince people that this is true, the last thing in the world, the first eyewitness or any witness would be, is a woman. But not just that. It's a woman of all women who, from the worldly perspective, is valueless. I don't want to read into your life, but I know enough about mine and most people that I'm really close to. We all have shame. We all have private things that we have done that we're ashamed of, that we wish we hadn't. And we feel like it just marks our life and our emotions. And what Jesus was saying to this woman is, "I come, I don't just forgive, but you are going to be my number one spokesman. I value you." And the greatest liberator on the face of the earth is Jesus Christ, as he says to this woman. And she becomes the first eyewitness. We now move on, and we have the first skeptics, which ironically are his disciples. Talk about doubting. I mean, they've seen him do miracles, walk on water, feed 5,000, feed 4,000. And yet, they had preconceived ideas, but they were wrong. You know, the movement's going to die. All they know is he's dead. Apparently, they must not believe much of what Mary said. You know how people can be, she's delusional. She probably wants to believe it so much, but you know, she's a woman. I mean, that was the culture. And so something happens. 10 of the disciples are scared to death up in that upper room thinking they got Jesus and we're next. Verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After that, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And he breathed on them. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. So imagine these 10 up in this room, scared to death, thinking it's all over. And he just appears. And notice what he does. First, he comforts them. Peace, shalom. It's not just a greeting. It's may the goodness of God and all that he has for you be a reality. And when God speaks, he spoke the world into existence. When Jesus speaks, this isn't a suggestion. It's not a greeting. When he said, peace be with you, every anxiety in their heart went, it's gone. So he comforts them. Second, he convinces them. Okay, guys, come here. Go ahead. Examine me. The other gospel writers say, look, I'm not a ghost. He ate with them. Third, he comforts, he convinces. Then notice, he commissions them. He said, you're here self-focused and afraid. I left heaven. I came from the Father, fully man, fully God. I lived a perfect life. I died to pay for the sins of all people of all time because we love people and people have gone astray and are in rebellion. And so what I want you to know, the Father sent me. Now I'm sending you with that same message. I want you to proclaim to everyone there's hope and there's life. And there's forgiveness, and there's peace, and there's a real heaven, there's a real eternity. Now, you are my witnesses. And the movement starts. The context here is, I'm entrusting to you this message of the gospel, and you're the leaders that you can identify and understand. People will repent of their sin and their self-focus and receive me, and forgiveness and cleansing is going to occur. But we have a problem. We got 10 of the 11 disciples. One isn't here. Now, I don't know about you, but I have times of doubt and struggle and pressure like the next guy. And when I'm really, really struggling or down or depressed or knowing that I need to draw near to God and I have a not very good attitude, I tend to not want to be around people. I don't want to be around Christians. I don't want to read the Bible, and I don't want to come to church. This is a very big problem in my line of work. Right? Now, what you do is you often choose to do the right thing. But the fact is Thomas isn't here. At a time when we need people the most, we make the worst decisions when we get isolated and self-focused, and then our discouragement goes to depression, et cetera, et cetera. But God is so patient. So we pick up the story. It's a week later. Verse 24, now Thomas, called Didymus, literally, he was a twin. That's just what it means. He had a twin brother or twin sister, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. These are your 10 best friends. They're eyewitnesses. And so listen to his great faith response. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hands into his side, notice, emphatic, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. And Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. 10 guys are going, we've been in this movie before. Now notice. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. You want to know what Jesus would say then and now to doubting Christians and skeptics in a very scary world? Stop doubting and believe. There's physical evidence. There's eyewitnesses. Now, 2 billion witnesses. And he says to them, look at the evidence, and I want you to trust and believe. Now, notice, Thomas is slow, but when he believes, he really gets it. He's all in. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Notice the personal pronouns, my Lord, my God. This isn't, oh, I'm going to start believing Christianity, or I'm going to start trying to be a nicer person, or I hope I'll be more moral and try harder. No, this is the risen Savior wants a relationship. He's the CEO, creator of the universe. And Thomas goes, my Lord, my God, you are now the CEO of my life, my agenda, my heart, my future. I follow you. There's always 2 kinds of doubters. Some that's an honest intellectual, if I really see the evidence, I'm willing to respond. And there's doubters who say, oh, show me this, and then you show them that. Then show me this, show me that. And their doubt isn't rooted in, it doesn't make sense. Their doubt is rooted in a moral issue. I don't want to believe. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. And often it's related to a lifestyle that you kind of know, at least for me, I knew if I ever became a follower of Christ, some of the ways I was living were not going to fly. A change was probably going to occur. In fact, it had to. And so the author then pauses and says, I want you to understand very clearly why this book was written. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole goal was life. Now, I don't know about you because I didn't grow up in church, but what's it mean to have life and how does it work? This same author later writes a short little book to explain that. In chapter 5 of a little tiny letter or epistle, in 1 John chapter 5, he says, this is the record or this is the witness or this is the truth that God has given us eternal life. Notice it's a gift. You can't earn it. It's a gift. Well, how does it work? He that has the Son or she that has the Son has life. He or she that doesn't have the Son does not have life. You see, it's not some intellectual belief. It's not some moral or immoral lifestyle. Here's the question. Do you have the Son? It's relational. It's the only question. In fact, he goes on in the next verse to say, this isn't like, well, I hope someday, some way. Verse 13, notice what it says. I've written these things who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I mean, it's an amazing thing to get on a plane, and if it goes down, I'm not worried. It's an amazing thing to go to Jordan or the Middle East, as I do at times, and preach or teach, knowing that, you know, we're on TV there, and people kind of might know who I am, and they like to kill people like me. You know what? I'm not trying to risk my life needlessly, but I'm not afraid because I know I have eternal life. It's not because I'm good. It's not because I'm a pastor. It's, are you ready for this? I have the Son. John would say this, as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God or the authority. Jesus would say later, behold, I stand at the door and knock of every person's heart. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into your life and I'll live with you and direct you and change you. So the question you need to ask is, do you have the Son? And if you're a follower, the question needs to ask, does the Son have the position in your life so he can direct you so his promises can be effective? I have some sort of thoughts that I had about what did I learn. I call it four timeless truths for honest skeptics. And the first one is Jesus reveals himself to different people in different ways. I mean, it was one way to Mary. It was one way to Thomas. Different for the disciples. And Fred came to church. He's super pragmatic. You know, he's an operational guy. And he examined everything. And then he examined the truth. And he says, this really works. This is the kind of life. There's reality. For Ralph, he was disillusioned. And so he didn't believe in truth. But he had a picture of Jesus that was from church and people on TV. And he read this with an open mind. And God revealed himself. It's interesting. Lee was broken completely, and so her boss, who was a lay pastor in West Virginia, said, I'm gonna preach a little message, and you should come to church with me. So she's thinking, she tells me later, I'm ready. If there is a God, if he shows up, I want him, and I want him today. If he doesn't show up, I'm done. So she goes to this little church, and the guy preaches a little message, and she said, nothing happened, nothing. And see, she goes, I was so disappointed. I so hoped there would be a God. She goes, you know, to the car, puts the little babies in, and this like 88-year-old little lady. She taps her. Young lady, yeah. Would you like to be saved? And that's how they say it in West Virginia. Like, and she says, yes. So everyone went back in the church. They went at the altar and they started to pray. And you know, God, different ways, she had a vision. There's a manifestation, a vision of Jesus. She was so desperate. God said, I'll give you whatever you need. Bill, he was like a lawyer. He just examined everything, but he'd never seen the reality. It was like, yeah. And so he and I were playing some ball. We wanted to watch a college game and super snowy day. And we go to the super steep hill. We drop off a friend, and then we turn around, and I mean, it's zzz, zzz. I mean, we're like seven times. And you know, it's like, oh my gosh, we're never going to get out of here. And so I had this prompting from God. Don't try this at home unless God shows you. And so I bow my head, and we're good buddies. I said, hey, Bill, you know, we were doing a Gospel of John study together. I said, Bill, I'm going to pray. All right, go ahead. So I prayed, dear God, Bill and I have been studying about you. Will you please show him how real and powerful you are? I want to put this in drive, go up this hill, and I don't want it to slip even an inch to show Bill that you're real. Amen. And, you know, I'm thinking, this may be the dumbest thing I've ever done in my whole life. And, you know, but even before it was like, do it. Okay. And I did. Guess what? We went right up. We got to the top of the hill. His eyes are this big. He goes, dude, this is real. I said, I've been trying to tell you. He's alive. And Bill came to know Jesus. The second thing I've learned is that meeting the resurrected Christ totally changes your life. It's life transformation. If there's no life transformation, I don't know what you're believing, but you don't know him. When you have the Son, he'll change you. Fred, VP of operations, walked away from huge dollars. He came on to run the operations of the church. This is confession. My name is Chip Ralph B. Ingram. Second. My dad didn't even like Ralph. If your name is Ralph, I am with you, dude. I'm so for you. I personally, you know, I grew up, it was Ralph the dog on TV. So, and you know, here's what I want you to know. I'd never opened the Bible. I'm doing the last thing I ever dreamed I would do. God has so changed my life. Lee is her middle name. Her first name is Teresa. Teresa Lee. And her new last name became Ingram, because I met her about 4 years after these things happened. And her life was so different, and she was so lovely. I married her, and God gave us 4 kids that walk with God, and we have 11 grandkids. And all I can tell you is she's one of the most godly, precious people that at one point in her life didn't think there was any hope. Here's what I want you to know. God wants to transform your life, and he will. Third thing I learned is that the evidence is overwhelming then and now that Jesus is alive. Write that down. What a difference. This isn't religious stuff. He's alive. Are you ready? What if it's true? Just ponder it. What if you as a believer believed he's alive? What if you as a skeptic sitting in here thought, well, he's alive? Finally, God's desire is not a religious response, but a real relationship that comes by faith.
Chip will be right back, but if you're just joining us, you're listening to Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Chip's message today is from Testify, Volume 4 of his series, Jesus Unfiltered. To dig into this series on your own, or to share it with a friend, get it on the Chip Ingram app, or visit us online at livingontheedge.org. Well, Chip, before you get to your application, we're closing in on the last few days of our mid-year match. Well, can you tell us why the match is so important to the ministry of Living on the Edge?
Yeah, absolutely, Dave. The fact of the matter is every ministry has to be funded. And, you know, we teach God's Word. We create small groups. We've done a lot to help families, you know, have conversations. And even the new daily discipleship. There's a lot of things we can do, especially at a season like this with this pandemic. People are very open. And yet, you know, a significant part of our budget is created at mid-year. And so a small group of donors came together and have said, we will match dollar for dollar any money that's given during the month of June and the first few days of July. And so this really becomes the bedrock of the ministry. This is how we, you know, pay the bills. This is how we hire staff. This is how we create resources. And this is the core of what we do. And so some people give monthly, and some people may think that's not a big deal to give $10 or $20 or $30 a month, but it's huge. Others are able to give like once or maybe twice a year. We just ask people during this time, if Living on the Edge has ministered to you, It's ministered to people that you love. It's spiritually helped you become the kind of Christian that you know you want to become and God wants you to become. We just ask that during this season especially, would you give? And I know, as I talk with people, people intend to. They mentally drive in the car and say, oh, I'm going to do that, or I'm going to do it later. And they just need to move the intention to the action. And so with a couple days left, what I would say is, let's partner. And now's the time to do it. And turn your good intention to an action. And we will keep doing what we're called to do, helping Christians live like Christians every day and every way, everywhere, for the glory of God and for the good of all mankind. And if that's on your heart, then join us. It'll make a big difference.
Well, let me just add that by partnering with Living on the Edge, you'd be helping us take the truth of God's Word across America and literally around the world. Not only do we teach pastors from all over the U.S., but we have unprecedented discipleship ministries going on in China and the Middle East. Thank you in advance for asking God if He'd like you to partner with us. To send a gift and have it doubled, just visit us online at livingontheedge.org or give us a call at 1-888-333-6003. That's 1-888-333-6003. Regular mail needs to be postmarked before midnight, July 7th. Now here's Chip with a final thought.
As we wrap up today's program, I want to talk to you for a minute about the very last point in the teaching today. There wasn't much time to develop it, and I said God's desire is not a religious response, but a real relationship that comes by faith. Let me repeat that. God's desire. In other words, He's real. Jesus is alive. He cares about you. He's patient. He in every story that we talked about, He wants a heart relationship, not a religious response. And what I can tell you is that just in our human nature, we can unconsciously find ourselves being performance-oriented. Did I read the Bible today? Did I go to church? Did I sing this song? Am I keeping my morals where I think they ought to be? Those things are all important as symptoms. But here's the danger. The Pharisees did all those things way better than you and me, and they heard the harshest words that ever came out of Jesus' mouth. So all I want you to ask is, where's your heart relationship today? Where's that connection? I don't mean just emotion, but the connection of, I want to please Jesus. I want to, if you will, I want to pretend He's actually alive and watching me and available and wants to talk to me, and that when I open His Word, He's actually going to speak. And we just all fall into patterns and rhythms of oughts and shoulds and ought-nots and don't. Instead of, oh God, thank you. This morning I had a long, long list of things to do, and I had to pause and say, I get to do this. And I walked outside and I looked at the stars and the moon was bright, and I thought, I'm going to get to talk to people for you who made all of this. And all of a sudden it was that switch in my heart. It's a real relationship, not religious duty. Can I encourage you? Enjoy Jesus today. He wants to enjoy you.
Well, just before we close, let me give you a quick reminder about our mid-year match. So many of you have already been incredibly generous, and I want to thank you for your partnership with us. If you haven't done that yet, every gift we receive between now and July 7th will be matched dollar for dollar. Your gifts enable us to pay the bills and create new resources, helping Christians live like Christians. If today's your day to join the team, just go to livingontheedge.org or give us a call at 1-888-333-6003. And thank you in advance for your generosity. Well, be sure to join us again on Monday when Chip continues his series, Jesus Unfiltered. Until then, this is Dave Drewy saying thanks for joining us for this edition of Living on the Edge.